Now, one of the most common reasons that people start coming to church when perhaps they haven't before or they haven't for a few years is suffering. Perhaps they've gone through a life trauma, perhaps death approaches, or perhaps there's just an aching sense within that life doesn't make sense. After trying all the solutions the world has to offer, maybe I'll give God a try. And so, you come to church for the first time, and everyone seems so happy, they seem to have their lives completely together, and you think, this is it, this is the solution. But then you get to know people that little bit better. You could begin to know the lady who's locked up at home with a debilitating illness, or the recently retired man who's struggling with a sense of meaninglessness, or the young woman with a relationship that's tearing her life apart. And you start to think to yourself, hang on, I thought God was meant to help in these difficult situations. Why does following Jesus seem to make life maybe even worse and not better? Well, David could certainly have said that. If you've not been here for the past few weeks, David, of David and Goliath fame, was proclaimed to be the future king in place of Saul. And ever since that day, even though David has never tried to take the crown off Saul, Saul has been pursuing him around the countryside, trying to kill him year after year after year. The crown seems no closer. You'd perhaps be tempted to say his life is full of ups and downs, but that would be too generous. It just seems to be down and down and down and down, consistently in a bad place. And this morning, in the reading that Nat read for us, he faces one of his worst challenges of all. God's word is honest about the challenges God's people go through. But how does that help you and I with the many challenges that we face? Well, we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see a few ways that God's king responds to suffering and what difference that should make to our response as well. So first of all, we see in verses 1 to 6 of our passage that God's king suffers. God's king suffers. Well, let's see what exactly it is he suffers. I mentioned before this is one of his worst trials. What is it? Well, the city of Ziklag is where David, his men, and his wives and children, and their wives and children all live. So it's home base for them. They were in a foreign country, and they'd been called off to go and fight for the king of this foreign country. Thankfully, they got out of that. And so they return home to Ziklag, where all their family are. And here's what happens. David and his men reach Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Think what that must have been like. Long few weeks off at war, and you're starting to look forward to being at home, hugging the children, kissing your wife, lying down in your own bed. And as you approach the city, you start to see smoke rising in the air. You start to realize something is wrong. As you approach the city, you found it burned to the ground, your wives and children nowhere to be seen. God's king suffers. Verses 3 to 4, when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David isn't kept from the pain, is he? As God's king, he doesn't get a free pass from suffering. I wonder if you know what it's like to weep until you have no tears left to weep. That's the situation for David. And it gets even worse because verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Imagine the panic David must have faced. The men are wanting to put him to death in a brutal way, throwing stones at him. You can understand it. They've lost their children. They've lost their wives. And it's all David's fault. This foolish plan of going to live in Ziklag. Let's treat him the way he deserves. Let's put him to death. What does that have to teach us? Well, as we've seen throughout this book, David's reign prepares us for the future king who was coming a long time after David, the Lord Jesus. And like David, Jesus wasn't kept from suffering. Jesus knew what it was to weep until the tears ran out. He wept over Jerusalem, longing that they would come to him and find salvation, but knowing they would put him to death. He wept in the garden as he prepared to die on a cross for sin. And that weeping continues through Jesus' church throughout the ages. If you read in the Bible the picture of the early church, it's not all triumph and joy. There's persecution, there's suffering, there's slander, there's sorrow, there's grief, there's families torn apart. God's king suffers, and his people suffer too. The Bible is clear on this. We should expect it. Yet if we're honest, how often are we like David's men? When life is hard, we turn our anger on the man at the top. We turn the anger on our king. Jesus, if I'm on your side, why does everyone call me a bigot for following your ways? Jesus, if I'm on your side, why am I aching in pain day after day? Jesus, if I'm on your side, why does it feel like life is not worth waking up for day after day? We vent our anger against God's king because we haven't grasped that God's king and God's people do suffer. That's not a very encouraging start though, is it? We want a solution. We want help in the midst of suffering. And we begin to see it in verses 7 to 8 where we see God's king not only suffers but is strengthened. I missed out the last bit of verse 6. Let's read it again with that last little bit in. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. God's king doesn't escape suffering, but he does find the strength to go through it. You've probably experienced things in your life where there's two people who've had exactly the same set of circumstances, maybe a husband and wife or a brother and sister, and one of them is completely crushed by the circumstances. They can't go on. They're overwhelmed. And the other, of course they suffer. Of course they're pained, but somehow they find something to keep them going. Well, David is like that second person. He finds strength to keep going, but the strength he finds is in the Lord. Now, how exactly does God strengthen David? Well, I think particularly he strengthens David through a promise. Have a look at verses 7 to 8. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." So if you remember, David has Abiathar, who's the priest. Abiathar had a means of consulting God on his ephod, which was some special priestly clothes. And so David asks a question, "Shall I conquer? Shall I overcome this army?" And the answer comes back, "Pursue them and you will be victorious." And it seems that it's that which strengthens David. Hearing God's promise of help, his promise of victory. At the moment, all seems to be defeat. But if God promises something, well, then there's hope, isn't there? Well, it wasn't just David that listened to God's promises and was strengthened by them. Jesus was exactly the same. Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures foretold his death, but also foretold his resurrection. He was promised that he would see his offspring, that he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave. And the Bible says that for the joy set before him, he went through the cross, knowing what he'd go through. And victory would look like he persevered. If our king listened to the promises of God, even though he was God in human form himself, how much more should we? Now, we don't need to go and find some priest who will do it for us. We have God's promises written in his words. And God's promises always come true. So when we hear promises like 1 Peter 1 verse 3, that promises an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. But you know that great inheritance is truly coming, whatever it may feel like in this life. Yes, there is suffering right now, a temporary defeat, but God has promised victory is coming. Well, it's all good, well and good to get a promise, but how is God actually going to work? Well, in verses 9 to 15, we see God's king guided. So David gets up, he believes the promise, and he goes on the march. It's a long journey. We're told that 200 of the 600 men who are with him are too exhausted to go on and end up being left behind. Remember, they've just marched all the way back from wherever they were at war. But eventually, he finds this Egyptian man in a field. He has food and drink, which is exactly what David, who hasn't eaten or drunk for 3 days, and his army too, needs. Turns out this Egyptian was the slave of an Amalekite, the ones who captured their wives and children. And he knows exactly where the Amalekites can be found so that David can fight them. Now, all of that seems particularly miraculous. The sun didn't stop in the sky, the ways weren't parted, water wasn't turned into wine. But in the Bible, nothing happens by accident. God's hand guided them to this random man sat by the roadside who could give them food when they needed it, who could show them the location of their enemies when they needed it. It's not always obvious how God guides moment by moment, but sometimes looking back, we can see this action too. Think of two we've heard recently in this building. So last week, when Laura was talking about her testimony, one of the things she said was she was at the CU Freshers' Fair, the Christian Union at the Freshers' Fair. They had cups of tea available, so she went over to the Christian Union stand, grabbed a cup of tea, got talking to someone from the Christian Union, ended up going along, ended up trusting in Jesus. That cup of tea, that small thing, was a big part of her journey of coming to know Jesus. Or Johnny Wicks, who spoke to the blokes recently, he talked about his experience of losing his wife. And amidst the big things, there was lots of small moments where God was helping him keep going. A Bible in the waiting room where he could read God's word at that moment that he learnt the bad news. The church member who came round and did the laundry, so that was just one less thing on his plate. God does work in the big ways. So works in those small ways too. And that's not just true for individuals, but for Christ's kingdom as a whole. We might look at the world and think, God, what are you doing? Why are churches emptying across the United Kingdom? Why are Christians in the Ukraine being cast out of their homes, their churches, away from their families? Why are Christians in Qatar and Iran facing persecution for their faith? God is in control. He's guiding his people, and looking back, one day they will see how he helped them. Just as God's King Jesus was guided each day on earth, so his people are guided each day until God's kingdom comes. Well, again, that's all well and good, but a little meal, a little guidance isn't going to give them the victory. It isn't going to save those women and children in slavery. Well, here's the next thing we see. God's King restores. Verse 16 to 17. He led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, they being the Amalekites, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. None of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. If you're fighting a battle, this is exactly the way you want to find your enemy. They arrive at dusk, so just before nightfall, with the element of surprise. The people they're attacking are scattered, not gathered together to be able to fight back. They're having a bit of a party, so they're clearly very much worse for wear. And so God's king is able to defeat them, apart from a few who grabbed a camel and rode off into the distance. But what's most important, he said, God's king restores all that was lost. Look at verse 18 to 19. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. You notice the repetition of those key words. David recovered everything. Nothing was missing. David brought everything back. Don't know if you've ever had your house broken into, things stolen. I've never had that experience, but you can imagine that even if they caught the bad guys, they might not be able to find that lovely ring that was given to you by your grandmother, those special ornaments that were very valuable. But for David, there is total restoration. Nothing that was taken is not recovered. And in that way, David points us forward to our King Jesus, because he is a God of restoration. On one occasion, he spoke to his disciples about the sacrifices they were making for following him. And he said this: "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Those men really did give their all. They gave their lives. Some of them were rejected by their families. They left their workplaces. They went across the world. But Jesus made it worthwhile even in that. They were restored, all that they lacked, ultimately in eternal life. And it's the same with us. You suffer physically on this earth. Well, in eternal life you will have a perfect body, functioning just as it should. Have you lost your reputation for following Jesus? Well, it will be restored in the kingdom of God when you are welcomed as a son or daughter of the King. Are you separated from loved ones by death? Well, you will be brought together in eternal life. And amazingly, Jesus on that occasion promised not just that things would come in eternal life, which is good enough, but he promised that even now there would be blessings amongst God's people, and through knowing God, that would make it worth those sacrifices even now on this earth. God's King restores. Jesus totally restores all that is lost. Some in this age, totally in the age to come. We never lose that out if he is our King. Now you might expect the story to end there, but you'll notice that there's 10 more verses. And this gives us the last thing to notice that God's King does. There's been loss, there's been glorious restoration. They even got extra plunder from other places that the Amalekites had raided. What was the king going to do with his victory? Well, in verses 21 to 31, we see God's King shares. And he shares with the most unlikely people. Do you remember we mentioned before that there were 200 men who didn't have the energy to keep going in the battle? Well, they manage to catch up to David and his crew eventually, and trouble follows. So look at verse 22. "But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, 'Because they,'" that's the men who had stayed behind, "'because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go.'" So remember, that would have been their stuff that had been taken. The Amalekites would have come to their home. They'd have taken everything that was worth anything, taken it off with them, taken their wives and children. They say, "Well, you can have your wives and children back. We don't really want them. But the rest, we're keeping. We were the ones who went off to fight." And there's a logic there, isn't there? We're the ones who put our lives on the line. You just had a rest. But what does David say? David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike." David gives even to those who didn't fight at all. Why? Because he sees it wasn't really him and his men that won the victory. It was God who restored. And so that victory should be shared with all God's people. And that's what it's like in the Christian life. We don't save ourselves. Our King saved us. And he doesn't keep that reward for himself. No, he shares it. Just as a husband says to his wife, "All I have, I share with you." Even if she's the poorest woman in the world and he's the richest, all that he has is now hers. And it's the same with Jesus. All of his perfect records of good deeds are given to us so that when we appear before God in heaven, it's not our sinful record that is measured, but it's his perfect record. He shares with us his eternal reward. We don't deserve to have heaven, but if we trust in Jesus, it's ours. He shares with us his status as God's son. We deserve to be God's enemies, but are now called sons and daughters of the King. And Jesus won a victory on the cross. He didn't just take the victory for himself, but he shared it with his people. Now, going back to the story, David doesn't just share with those men who were with him. In verse 26, we see him sending off rewards to some other Jewish elders who were his friends. Now, that doesn't mean he's just giving backhanders to the boys. Oh, lads, you know, I've got this lottery win. I'm going to share it with you. No, David, remember what we said, had been pursued by Saul year after year. So to be an ally, a friend of David, would have put you in danger. Now, as David and his friends ran around the Jewish countryside, Saul and his army followed afterwards. And so anyone who had helped David would have been in trouble. And now David's paying them back. He says, now that I'm victorious, I'm not going to keep it for myself. I'm going to share it with all of those places, those horrible names in verse 27 and 28 that poor Nat had to read, and I'm just going to skip over and leave it to her. All of those places are now given generously from David's great wealth. They found that trusting in David was worth it in the long run. And that shows us what it's like with Jesus too. To be with Jesus in this world often means ridicule, often means suffering, often means difficulty. But Jesus shares. And he is the wealthiest person in the universe. In heaven, you will experience his glorious riches that will make any sacrifice on this earth seem incredibly worthwhile. Well, as we close, what are we to take away from this passage? Let me talk to those of you who don't know Jesus yet and those of you who do. If you don't know Jesus, he is a king like David. He is a king who suffers, yes. But he was a king who was strengthened in his suffering and could strengthen you in yours as well. He's a king who is guided into victory, and through his victory, you can be victorious too. He's a king who restores all that you have lost in having not been part of God's kingdom for all these years. That can be restored by Jesus. And God's king shares. What he has, his victory, his eternal reward, can be yours if you come to him. That offer of sharing goes out to you this morning. Those who confess that they haven't lived life rightly their own way, that who come to God for forgiveness, Jesus shares with them a forgiveness of sin, a sonship, daughtership with God, and an eternal life of joy forevermore. If you confess your sin and you trust in that King, all of his many blessings will be yours for the mere price of acknowledging him as the King. And Christians, we now approach the Lord's table, a reminder of all that Jesus has done for us. As we approach it, let's remember his great victory. Let's remember, as we think of the body and the blood, the suffering he went through to win you salvation. Let's think of the way that he was strengthened by God from cradle to grave to resurrected glory. Let's remember that he restores, that everything that we lost in turning away from God, he will bring back. In the new heavens and the new earth, and in many ways has already given us by his Spirit. And let's remember that just as he broke the bread to share it with his disciples, so the glorious reward of his victory is broken up and shared with each one who trusts in him, so they can be forgiven and have eternal life. So let's celebrate, let's give thanks, and let's trust in him alone.